Why don't we pray? That'll be a good transition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you again as your kingdom, as your people that are able to do so many things by your grace and by your freedom. And we're in a place, in a situation where we have a lot of freedom to do a lot of things as well. And we just are thankful for that and thankful for those that gave us that freedom, especially as we celebrate this weekend, as we celebrate those that have fought and lost their lives for the things that we get to enjoy. And I am so mindful of that, Lord, regardless of different things. Lord, I just am so mindful of those that did what they thought was best and right and good and noble, and I am thankful for the opportunities that I have and the blessings I have because of that. We just pray, Lord, that you're with us as we work through your word, as we look at your words to us, and we just pray that they're able to impact us in a unique and powerful way. Pray for this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So there was this frog, and he was hopping down this gravel road, this country road, and he fell into this deep rut. And so all of his froggy friends came rushing over to try to pull him out of this deep rut that he'd caught himself in. And as hard as they could, they just could not get him out. And so in despair, all of his froggy friends decided they said their goodbyes, and they wandered back to their homes. Well, the next day, one of these froggy friends was hopping along that same country road, and all of a sudden he sees this friend who he thought was lost in the rut for the rest of his life. And he was surprised to see him, and he says, "Well, I thought you were stuck. I thought you were going to be stuck in that rut forever. I thought you couldn't get out." And the frog stuck in the rut says, "I couldn't get out. But then all of a sudden this truck starts coming down the road, and I couldn't stay there any longer either." So, anyway. Crazy what things motivate us, right? I was just thinking about my own experience as far as things coming at us like a truck. I just remember in high school, especially in college, early college, there were lots of term papers and tests and stuff that came at me like a truck, and it feels like I couldn't do anything about it. And then all of a sudden, you know, the night before or whatever, there was this meme, and I forgot to put it on the screen for you guys, but basically it was just this guy, and he's just looking up kind of at the sky, confused. And it was a professor of mine from when I was an undergrad, and he posted this meme, and he says, it said this. It said, "When it's the last week of remote learning, and you get an email from a student asking how to log in." And I'm not a teacher, but I imagine that's, you know, pretty rough. My kids, I can't imagine. My kids, I think, are good students. They do really well in school, and for the most part, I think they take care of stuff. They don't bring home a lot of stuff, so it's hard to know. When they had to be at home for, you know, weeks at a time, it was stressful to get them to get everything done. And the ones that you would think that would be able to do it by themselves well were maybe the worst ones, which is crazy to me. But I won't name any names, but I will say my oldest did awesome. He just got up, took care of it most days, and I didn't even have to worry. At least I assume. He told me everything got done, and I didn't talk to the teachers, so we'll see. But I can't imagine the kids that struggle at school, how they did at home. I don't even know. So, but we're done with that, and we're never doing that again. Okay, I'm just gonna boldly state that this right now. Never going to do that again. But at the same time, again, motivation is interesting, right? Different things motivate us, and I try to motivate my kids with threats and with, you know, taking away things or, you know, promising them things or whatever to get them to get things done. And we do that in life. Things motivate us at different times in different ways, but it's that truck, it's that dangerous or that scary or that awful experience that finally maybe gets us to get out of that rut or to get out of that habit or to get out of that situation or circumstance that we finally make a change. Or sometimes, and I think this is so true in a lot of ways, it takes some new information, something revealed to us in a different way, and that's what I think happens with God a lot of times, is that I would say, and this is, you know, just mostly from my experience and talking with people, most people that don't have a relationship with God or would say that there is no God do it because of something that they don't understand about God. There's a lack of information that gets in the way of them having a relationship with him. And that's why I think it's so important to learn those things, and why I spend the time, you know, preparing these messages and to do them and those kind of things, and find Sunday school so important, those kind of things. Because that information can help us translate into that relationship. It got me thinking. I watch a lot of the Chicago series, Chicago Fire, Chicago PD, Chicago Med. I love them. They're, unfortunately, I'm getting close to caught up, and so now I have to wait with everybody else, because I just binge, like yesterday, I just binge watched dozens of, no, not dozens, a few of them anyway. And one of the things that comes out of there, especially the Chicago, the police department, PD one, is how much mistrust or lack of trust or whatever is there between some communities and the police, right? And part of that is how they're raised and they're taught to not trust the police. Part of that's their experience. I understand that too. But there's also just a disconnect. And there is a certain amount of truth where some police shouldn't be trusted and they, you know, make poor choices. There's racism and all those kinds of crazy things that happen. And you see all sorts of things on the news. But at the same time, most cops, at least I'm assuming, my experience with cops, most cops just want to do the best job that they can and accomplish and help people. And so that being said, it takes that knowledge, and that knowledge can twist how we view or see or interact with a people or a group. And I think the same thing happens a lot of times with God, which is why I think this book, as confusing and as difficult as it can be and challenging to read, can be a really important book. And I think it's next year. Like I said, I plan out sermons for a couple years in advance. And so sometime in the next 2 years, we're going to study Revelation a little closer. But this morning, I just want to kind of gloss over it, especially in how it fits with the sermon series. And this is the last sermon in the God's Great Rescue Plan sermon series. Just let that sink in for a moment. It's the last one. And again, we have to figure out how does Revelation, which is why I called it Plan Concludes with a Question Mark, how does Revelation, and like we've talked about the last several weeks, how does this God's Great Rescue Plan continue to move forward? And we've got a lot of the puzzle pieces, right, of God's Great Rescue Plan, and we can see God's plan, what he wanted to accomplish, what he did accomplish, but that puzzle is not finished yet, right? It's just one of those frustrating puzzles where you get like a piece or two in a week and it's going to, you know, it's never going to get finished, right? You guys never done a puzzle like that. I feel like puzzles sit around my house for weeks at times, but it's just slowly connecting and slowly coming in together. And even the last, you know, 2,000 years since Revelation was written, it's been about 2,000 years since Revelation was written now, things have been added to that puzzle, right? More pieces have been put in. God's Great Rescue Plan is still continuing and still being written today, this morning, and it will continue until we destroy this world or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first. I won't go into my interpretation of that, but it's so important that we hold on to what's happening going forward in God's Great Rescue Plan, and Revelation gives us a glimpse at that. Not all the glimpse, which is how we interpret it usually, but we'll jump into that in a minute. So to start out with, I do want to give you kind of three overviews of Revelation as far as how I think it's important for us to read it in order for us to understand it to my understanding the best, because we've developed in our culture, really only the last 100-150 years, that we've developed something in our culture and in the American church especially of how we read Revelation that I think takes it down an unfortunate path. And so listen hopefully all this morning, and if you disagree with me at the end, we can talk about it more down the road, or we can figure something out, but I'll leave that up to you. But this is, to me, the best way, and this isn't just me again. This is really how the church has always kind of read it, other than the last few hundred years or so, and how a lot of scholars especially read it today. And so thinking that and keep that in mind, we're going to start with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, just to give us some background into what's going on here. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known to by sending his angel to his servant, John." Okay, and first of all, this word revelation, right, we see the word revelation where the name of the book obviously comes from, is the word apocalypse, right? And immediately when we think of when we get the word apocalypse in our mind, we think of the end times, we think of the world ending. Maybe you're thinking apocalypse now to a certain extent. I think of zombies a lot of times for some reason. But I was actually, and this is completely side note, you guys got time, right? I was watching, and I discourage this. I watched the movie I Am Legend a couple weeks ago, and I don't know if you know that movie. It's basically Will Smith walking around in this post, what was it, a plague of some kind of, or some kind of a biological thing that happened to people. And he's all by himself, basically, wandering around, and there's these demon things or zombie kind of things that come out at night and that kind of stuff, trying to kill him and everything. Don't watch that right now, because with everything going on around us, it just adds a layer of creepiness to it. So, but I'll just throw it out there. What was I saying? Anyway, the word revelation, the Greek word apokalypto, I believe, is is really not about the end times specifically, right? In fact, I found this. If you ask your Alexa, which I don't know if any of you have Alexas, but I asked my Alexa, and she told me, she's my authority at this point, she said, apocalypse is just disclosing some hidden truth, or it's showing some unseen realities. What I think is probably the best definition, this didn't come from Alexa, this came from one of my scholarly Christian books. It says this: it's a prophetic declaration of God's purposes. A prophetic declaration of God's purposes. And to me, that makes the most sense. If we read Revelation as God's word, which is what prophecies are, again, prophecies kind of get confusing too. They're not always fortune-telling, kind of future-telling things. They're just declaring God's word. So Revelation is, this is God's word, and this, and he presents it in such a way, and that's the nature of this apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptical writing uses a lot of imagery and metaphors, symbolism, and those kind of things, right? And so he uses it and creates an image in our mind for us to then translate into something that's meaningful for us, okay? And so keeping all that in mind, and keeping all these things in mind as well, is there are those images, those metaphors, allusions that we find throughout Revelation, especially in chapters 4 to the end. And there are elements of future telling kinds of things, right? There are elements where it talks about a new heaven, a new earth, and what that will look like, and the beauty that will come with that. But overall, for the most part, we got to take look at Revelation as they would have in the first century. How would they have read it? And so there's three quick things. I don't know if they're on the screen or not. But the first thing is that not necessarily fortune telling. Oh, I do have them. Look at that. Not necessarily fortune, not necessarily future telling events. And again, there are elements of that in Revelation, especially towards the end. But most of them, I think, really fit well in the context, which I think brings us to the second one, is that all of it really connects to the Old Testament. The numbers, the allusions, the phrases, the words that are used, you can almost find anything that's in there in the Old Testament somewhere to explain what they would have understood it as in John's time when he's writing this. Okay, so there's all sorts of connections to the Old Testament. In fact, if you get it, you can get big, thick books of all the different ways that it connects back to the Old Testament and Revelation. And the third one is the cultural context, apparently. It's the cultural context and where John's at. Because if you look at the images and the metaphors that he's using, he is talking about specific situations that they're dealing with, and especially the incredible persecution that they're facing at that time. They are being, you know, crucified, they're being burned alive, thrown to lions, you know, thrown and sent into exile, as we'll see here in a minute with John. All these horrible things happening to him, and really the purpose of Revelation is to kind of put that into a heavenly context, which is really what Revelation again is. It's revealing heavenly, spiritual, kind of hidden things that we don't see with the things right in front of us, but things that are happening behind the background and what's going on a deeper level. That being said, even if you're not agreeing with any of what I've just said, you can agree with when I read the Bible that it's the Bible, right? I think. Anyway, we're going to start in we're going to jump to Revelation 1, and we're going to jump ahead to verse 9, and then we're going to jump back here in just a second. But in John wrote Revelation, so if I call it John, that's why. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, it says this: "And I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." All right, so we see John. And again, we assume this is John that wrote the Gospel, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the John who took care of Jesus' mother as she at the end of her life, that he is the one writing this. He's in exile in Patmos. Tradition tells us that he was sent there because of what, you know, he was saying and doing. Obviously, John says that as well. And we get this list then. John, or this voice, this angel really, I guess it's just a voice here, says, write this down and send it to these churches. And he says seven churches. And again, the numbers, especially the numbers in Revelation, are so, so important. In the Jewish world, seven is a number of wholeness or completeness. And so this book isn't just written, and we know this, right? This book isn't just written to Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, those cities at that time. I don't even know how many, if any of these, are still in existence. But it's written to all of the churches, right? Seven is a whole, complete, unified number. And so all of the churches are to receive this revelation, this information, this imagery that John is going to write down. And so everyone is supposed to get it. In fact, looking at this Asia, it talks about these are the seven cities of Asia. There are actually significantly more number, even just in the biblical text, there are a number more of churches that we know of in Asia that aren't listed here. And so there's not just these churches, obviously, that did this message, but all churches throughout all time that need to hear this. That being said, we know that there are the images and the story and the purpose that we'll talk about more at the end here behind Revelation are supposed to be something for all people, all Christians, not just even in their context at their time, but moving forward as well. So let's jump back to verse 4, where I promise I have a rhythm to this whole thing, and it's not just me rambling. Though it feels like I'm just rambling at this point, but we'll go ahead. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, I don't have the time. You know, I could probably spend weeks just on those images and metaphors, how they point back to the Old Testament too, but I'm just going to point out a few that I think are significant, especially in terms of how God's great rescue plan fits into this whole thing. And it, just at first glance, we see just these elements of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and what how he fits into this overall context and even God's great rescue plan. But the first thing I just want to point out is this idea of Jesus being a witness, right? And that word witness I talked about a couple weeks ago about how we are all supposed to be witnesses. And that word witness is a legal term. It's a legal term speaking of just telling and sharing and exposing people to what they know, right, to what we know. I go to a judge as a witness and I say, this is what I saw or heard or whatever. And that's what Jesus is too. He is an example or an expression of what he himself has accomplished. And so as important, obviously, as it is that we look at the cross and we look at his death and we look at his burial, we look at his resurrection, as important as that is, obviously, for what Jesus accomplished, he also is a testimony, a witness to the whole world of who God is and what God is all about. And John, or Paul, uses that a lot, especially of looking at Jesus and seeing just the love of God through what Jesus has accomplished and the things he's shown to us. And so we see this example of a faithful witness. But then if we jump down to verse 6 and 7 of that same section, we see again a couple interesting allusions to the Old Testament. First, we see how Jesus's blood was shed. That's not where I want to go. The image of Jesus making a new kingdom, like I talked about in the communion meditation, that he has made us a kingdom, his people a kingdom, but that he also has made all of us priests. And that, again, goes back to these Old Testament... I feel like I'm talking a thousand miles an hour right now, but... So Jesus is this... God has made us this kingdom of priests. And again, going back to the Old Testament, what a priest does is that intermediary between God and the rest of the people. And he's saying, and these priests then would go into the temple, they'd go in the holy place, holy, holy of place, and they'd interact with God or worship God in their cultic practices, and they'd be able to go between then God and all the rest of the people. And what Jesus does here, what John is saying through this revelation, is saying, no, all of you as followers of Jesus are priests. You all are the way that people, and all, I would say all of creation ultimately, can connect with God. And so as part of maybe a role that we play to a certain extent, though, is that we are that intermediary, that we are all priests that are able to go before God and be able to minister and serve those around us as well. And the final thing is I think is so important for us, especially as we look at God's great rescue plan, is Zechariah 12:10. Correlates really closely to verse 7 here. In Zechariah 12:10, that last part of it says this. It says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And so that simple quote from Zechariah points to what we see in John, or in Revelation. Apparently he should rename it John. Revelation chapter 1, of the language that appears there, especially that wording where it talks about the one who is pierced. But what John does in the book of Revelation is he adds two phrases that aren't in Zechariah. The first one is, every eye will see him. And the second one is, all tribes of the earth. And Zechariah talks about how they will mourn this child. There, he's talking about the people of Israel. When John takes that verse, or this angel, or this voice, an angel telling John to write this, uses those words, he adds on to it not just Israel, but every eye and all tribes. So as we looked at in the last few weeks, especially I would say last week, we start to see this more inclusive nature of what John is saying. It's not just for Israel anymore. This revelation isn't just for the people that are descendants of Abraham. This revelation, this imagery, this and all the things that it comes with, is really for everyone, all nations, all people. As the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all nations will be blessed through them. And so John takes that in this revelation, these words of Zechariah, and expands it to all people. And then finally, just want to point out just the nature of who Jesus is in this time. And just the wording used here is Alpha and Omega, which is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, A to Z. Basically, he says, who was, who is to come, just this eternal nature of Jesus and his then authority that it comes with that as well. And so, looking at those things and keeping those in mind, moving forward to verses 12 through 16, and I don't want to sound lazy, I'm sure you're not going to complain too much, but we're going to kind of skip those verses, mostly for the sake of time, but really just pointing out who Jesus is and ultimately what he's able to accomplish, and really has to do with his authority in those verses. In fact, 12 through 16 are really kind of the verses that I pulled out to be able to bring up Daniel chapter 2 in the community meditation, which is kind of why I wanted to tie both together. Just speaking of who Jesus is as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and his authority over all kings and all kingdoms. And so going on to verse 17, we see these words. It says, when I saw him, this is John speaking, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we can talk about, again, several things that are happening here. But what I want to point out are the things that are in Jesus' hands. And so we see in one hand, in his right hand, the keys, right? The keys of death and Hades. And even my three-year-old understands the power that keys have, right? When we go to the post office, she wants to have the keys because she knows if she has the keys, she's the one that gets to open the boxes, right? That's the power, the authority that those keys have. And it doesn't take us long to realize the power and the authority, you know, a key has to start a car, to open a lock, to get inside a house, to, you know, different things like that. And that's exactly what's happening here, is Jesus has in his right hand those keys to death and Hades. And Hades, at least my understanding is, Hades isn't hell like we a lot of times think of. It's not where people, bad people go, or evil people go, or people without a relationship with Jesus go. Hades is just the place where dead people go, whether they're good or bad or otherwise, kind of a thing. So in their culture, they didn't understand, but Hades was just more of a place where everyone that died went. So it's a boat or place of the dead. And obviously death is death, is the physical circumstances of when we don't live anymore, I guess. You guys know what death is, because I am not explaining it well. But he has the keys to death and to Hades. And so just saying he has the power, he has the authority, he has the opportunity to have control over those things, over what happens in death, like Hades, and what happens when we die or where we die or those kind of circumstances. Jesus has the authority over that. The other thing in his hand are the seven stars. And this is just a little more challenging to interpret because there's not a lot of clear understanding of what the stars represent exactly. Obviously, John says, or the revelation here says, that it represents the seven angels of the seven churches. And we don't have a lot of theology or understanding of, is there an angel over each of the churches or how that works exactly. And so my understanding is that the angels are really just the representations of those that speak God's word. And that's really what angels are. They're just messengers for God. And so to talk about the angels, especially using the word stars and the imagery of stars, goes back to the Old Testament. And really, the Old Testament speaks of stars as God's people, right? If you think about Abraham being promised as many as the stars in the sky, you know, his descendants being as numerous as the stars in the sky, that's the same kind of imagery I think John's using here, is that those stars represent his people. They represent people that love and follow him. And so when we look at those, that it being in his hand as well, is we know that then they're being lifted up, right? They have that secure foundation in who Jesus is. And I'll read a quote in a second explaining that just a little bit more. But then we see that God has in charge, is in control, has his hands all over not only our lives and who we are and what we're doing and moving forward, but also over how our lives end and the future that we have beyond that as well. And so with all that in mind, again, I just want to cover three quick things, and we'll kind of wrap up our time this morning. But three quick things that I want to pull from Revelation chapter 1 that I think are important for us. And the first thing I've said over and over probably again is this idea of authority and who has authority. And we know through this that Jesus has the authority. And like I talked about in the communion meditation too, is authority so important, right? Especially in our culture, right? We know, we understand authority. We understand being frustrated by authority, I think, in the last few weeks or months. Who has the power? Who has the authority? You know, we can talk about that probably for a long time this morning as far as those things happening all around us. But we know, and we need to hold on to this truth and revelation, that Jesus has the final authority. He not only has the power and authority over our lives, it's how they end and what happens in our future beyond this world, but also is lifting us up in this world as well and has the authority over us even now. He is, we know, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And tied to that authority is this idea of hope. And that's really what Revelation, I think, is really all about, is this idea of hope. Amidst all the things happening around you, at the end of the book, God wins, right? God is in charge. God has the final say. This is going to happen God's way ultimately, and we can trust and rely on that. In fact, there's a quote that says this from one of my books I read this week. It says, "The believing community in times of severe persecution was strengthened by the use of such texts as Revelation that offer the secure foundation for hope when earthly realities manifestly denied it." Right? When everything else looks like it's going to fall apart and it's frustrating and it's, you know, we almost hate it to a certain extent, we know that there is a secure foundation and a hope in Jesus and what he's accomplished, which brings me, I think, to my last point. I may go on for a while, but to what it means for us. Where are we at? And I just looked to John, and John's reaction to hearing these words from Jesus, and especially after some of the powerful imagery that we saw, that we kind of skipped over this morning, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And the image that we get from that is he's going to lay down, and I would do it for you, but I don't know if I could get back up without help. And so he's laying down with his face down, prostrate before Jesus. And that's a powerful image, especially in the Bible, because if you lay down that way before a king, before anyone that's in authority or anyone at all, you expose the back of your neck. And my understanding at that time in that culture, if the king put his head on your, you know, a king or someone in authority could put his foot on your back of your neck, and he had the control over your life at that point. If he let you go, then you could live. If he decided you were done, then he could do that as well. And so that prostrate before is such a huge image of submission, this image of bowing down before this authority of who ultimately is above you, and you're willing to bow down in submission before him. And it goes back, I think, to this image of witness as well that we saw in Jesus as well. And so I think, again, that brings us to us. And again, most of the time when we look at Revelation, we a lot of times think of the end times, right? We look for, and I was talking even to someone this week that was telling me about that, and it's a very common understanding of Revelation. This is going to happen at the end. Let's watch for, you know, this beast and the mark, and this, we're talking about microchips, and people are concerned about microchips. I have other concerns about microchips other than the end time stuff, but you know, we talk about all these things and we look for all these signs, right? You can go and probably buy millions of books on this kind of subject. But the problem I see with that is we get so wrapped up in it, We get so wrapped up in, oh, is this going to be this, or is he the Antichrist? And I could list a name, several names, but I don't want to get in trouble this morning, that you know have been suggested as Antichrist throughout our history. And even looking back, you know, in history, there's been so many that have been said that way. But we get so caught up in that that we forget to do what we're supposed to do. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this experience, and it says this: at the height of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was he might have been in Germany, and he was right in the midst of all this. But in the height of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to encourage believers to stand up to his tyranny. And so a group of Christians, though believing, though, that Hitler was the Antichrist, asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and suffering will be for nothing." Again, that's the danger. Well, I don't have to do anything. He's coming back. Well, this is the end times. I'm done, kind of a thing. But Bonhoeffer says this: if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today, I have work to do, and I must continue the struggle until it's finished. And I just feel like that's such an important reminder for all of us. We complain, I complain, we gripe, and we're frustrated with various things. We're tired of being in isolation. We want to do different things, and I just, you know, it'd be great just to go to a movie or something even at this point, right? And we get so caught up in what's going on around us, and you know, well, this, you know, we don't have to do anything because, well, it's going to end anyway, or this isn't worth it, or all these kinds of ideas and thoughts and things. And I just love Bonhoeffer's words: today I have work to do. Tomorrow I don't know. I may not be here. I may not be here in a week. I may, you know, Jesus may return tonight. But today, right now, I have work to do. And I want to join Bonhoeffer in saying that I'm going to step out. And I'm going to do whatever I can do today in the circumstances, the situation that I find myself in, to encourage people, to love people, to challenge people, to push people, to do whatever I can for the work that God has called me to do. And that's my encouragement for us as well. As we look to the authority of Jesus and the hope that he promises, we're willing to kind of bow our knee, actually not kind of, literally maybe even bow our knee, to this authority that he has over us and over our lives that he's holding in his hand. And we can step out and say, I've got work to do today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the work that you have provided for us, that you have given it to us, that you have laid before us. And we each individually can find things in our world and in our life that we can step into. But if nothing else, Lord, we have work to do in our own hearts. We have work to do in our own homes. We have work to do within this community as a whole, Lord. And just show us and reveal to us what we can do right now. Push aside the negativity, push aside the complaining, push aside the anger and the frustration with what's going on, and bring your hope. And we rest and trust in that. We praise all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless.